Well, it's a Thanksgiving and not a Lord's Day, and therefore I always grant myself, whether anybody thinks it's right or not, a certain degree of liberty. So let me begin with, you know how you have these thoughts, and you think, well, where on earth did that come from? I was thinking about something that happened in 1976. Boys and girls, that's so long ago that you can hardly imagine how long. There are some people that are old enough to remember 1976, even though they're shaking their heads and pretending that they don't remember that year. I remember because it was the first time that I ever visited Portugal. And I went there by sea, courtesy of the Grey Funnel Line, the Royal Navy, for those that don't know what the Grey Funnel Line is. And we sailed down the east coast of the United Kingdom, down through the English Channel, round the coast of France, across the Bay of Biscay, always noted for its storms, and down the coast of Portugal, until we got at last to Oporto. And we didn't get in. There was a thick fog. And so we dropped the anchor. Well, I'm going to call it the pick, because that's what sailors call it. They dropped the pick. And there we sat off the entrance to the harbour, many hours. It was so thick you couldn't even see the stern of the ship if you're standing on the bow. Well, you couldn't see it anyway because there'd be the superstructure of the ship. But you get the idea. And then the fog lifted, and to my surprise, perhaps to nobody else's, but to my surprise, there was the harbour wall. It seemed close enough that I could almost reach out and touch it. Great, I thought, after all that hard work, sailing down the coast, going across the Bay of Biscay, a run ashore is just what the sailors needed. And then the fog set in again, and we sat there a bit longer. Things don't always go according to plan, do they? That's a truism. I haven't quite learnt my lesson of not attempting too many adventurous things in the house, but it never ever goes according to plan. In my head, I know how to fix a fuse, but by the time I've finished, I'm wondering how much of the house I need to rewire. It's not usually a good idea for me to try and fix things. It just doesn't work. Things never go according to plan. I know what I'm supposed to do, but somehow either I break something as I'm trying to fix it, or it doesn't fit as it's supposed to, and, well, it just doesn't work out. And I suppose that as you join together on this Thanksgiving Day, you're thinking to yourself, you know, there are lots of things to rejoice in. You've got family and friends, and I see there's a number of family that have joined you this day, and delight to see some familiar faces, not members with us, but members of family that we see from time to time, and delighted to have them in worship with us. Yesterday was a day like most other days, and it had its fill of struggles. And tomorrow will be when the struggles return. But today's a day of Thanksgiving, and so we can rejoice in family and friends and put those struggles aside, at least for a few hours today. A day with a family, and a family to be with. But there's another dimension. I made mention of the rich farmer and the story that Jesus gives. It's remarkable. A man just steps out of the crowd and asks a question. And Jesus has this wonderful story, which seemingly he just gives off the cuff, that speaks directly to a lack of thankfulness. God is not in the thinking of the rich farmer. Well, you know, the scriptures say quite clearly, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And so when we read the word fool in scripture, it's not there as a term of abuse that we might shout at some other driver who's doing something foolish on the... Not that you do, of course. Never be known. But you've probably been in a car where the driver is shouting, "Idiot!" as the other driver does something that he ought not to do. Well, we can use the word fool in a pejorative sense, a bad way. But, you know, in Scripture it has almost a technical sense. A fool is somebody who doesn't take God into his consideration. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. So when God himself describes the rich farmer as a fool, don't think that God is being mean-spirited in any way. God is giving his judgment. He's done all these things and he's put away so much of the resources of that have been entrusted to him, but God is nowhere in his imagination. Well, Asaph also had something of an issue. He begins, and one almost feels that as he begins the psalm, he knows in his head what the situation is. Truly, God is good to Israel. And all of you, as you entered into the place of worship this morning, though perhaps those precise words weren't upon your lips, it wouldn't have taken much to convince you or for you to say yes, yea and amen, God is good to Israel. I know that personally. He's been good to me. But it's not long before Asaph is going through something of a litany of, well, God is good in general, and in principle, I do understand that God is good to Israel, but here's my problem. And then he talks about those who have so many of the resources of this world, and they don't seem to have the struggles that I do. And perhaps from time to time, when you're going through a difficult period, you look around and it seems to you as though, well, that person, that pagan next door neighbor, that happy but godless individual, counting the fruits of his labors as the rich farmer was doing, he doesn't seem to have the struggles that I have. And then Asaph goes through it. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is a necklace. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly, scoff and speak with malice. Set their mouths against the heavens. They're not scared to invoke God. And they say foolish things in their words. How can God know? Any knowledge in the Most High? The wicked. These are the wicked. And they're always at ease. They increase in riches. And though he doesn't say it explicitly, we get the picture, don't we? God, this is not fair. How is it that the wicked seem to prosper? They're doing fine. They have the biggest turkey this Thanksgiving. And they have all the trimmings. And I got to the store too late because of some supply chain difficulties. And no cranberries left for us this Thanksgiving, but we'll manage some. Well, I don't take the cranberry anyway, don't like it. But for those that have all the resources there, no troubles, they have the biggest turkey, the best wine, whatever, they have everything that their eyes desire. And I'm looking at myself, says Asaph, and I'm thinking, what's the point? I washed my hands in innocence. You know, it's not easy to be upright. It's not that I don't feel the temptation sometimes to shout out at the other driver, you're an idiot. But I stopped myself before the words escaped my lips and I held my mind back from thinking of it. No, that's not the direction I need to be going in. Well, what's the point? I do this, I wash my hands in innocence, and where's my share? That's basically what Asaph is saying. I thought, I want to understand this, but I couldn't wrap my head around it, to use a modern, that's the Ian Wright Living Bible translation, I couldn't wrap my head around it. It seemed to me a wearisome task. And so Asaph recognizes my feet had almost stumbled. Envious of the wicked? You got that right. I was envious of the wicked. They don't have all the things, struggles that I have. They have all the ease. And I seem to be the exact opposite. What's the point? Until I went into the sanctuary, the place of worship. And that set things in perspective for me. Yes, the wicked may prosper and they may have a life of ease. They may have the biggest turkey this Thanksgiving. They may have the very finest of wine, spending money on wine that I'm far too cheap ever to consider spending. You know, if it's more than $3 a bottle, I'm thinking that's a waste. Don't want to drink the expensive stuff. I might like it. No, the cheap clonk will do just nicely. Thank you very much. And you know what I'm talking about, because you all drink the same wine. They have their life of ease. But it's in the place of worship, when his mind is now drawn towards eternal things, that he gets a better perspective. They have their life of ease. They have the good things. Sure they do. I can see that most clearly. And part of me says it's not fair. I've done my best, and yet I don't have what they have. They have their life of ease, but it will be gone in a moment. You could be enjoying a Christmas parade when a speeding car crashes through the crowd and snaps you from this life into eternity. Well, we have the comforts of, for a season, that Asaph recognizes that he's not a shining star of humble patience. No, he describes himself as a beast. But though he describes himself as a beast, he says, "This is a beast that you hold by my right hand." And in just in passing, really, I want to draw to your attention, and then this is actually, I think, really quite significant. It doesn't say, "I'm holding on to God." In the midst of all these difficulties, when life's so unfair, when the wicked seem to be prospering and I'm struggling, even though I'm trying to do the right thing, he doesn't say, "But I'm going to hold on to God." No, when he went to the place of worship, what he was thankful for was that God was holding on to him. "You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. The word of God is brought to me." And afterwards, I'll be received into glory. He's not thinking or saying that life is going to be a life of ease now that he's got it straight in his mind. Okay, everything's going to be fine from now on. Indeed, he recognizes that even though he has this struggle, which, you know, we're thankful for the candor of the Word of God, that doesn't just say, pretend that every believer in every generation just had a wonderful experience and never struggled, never had any difficulties, never looked at the wicked and saw how they prospered while he was struggling. No, the Word of God expresses for us the sort of things that we do pass through. And Asaph recognizes that yesterday was a day of struggles. He comes into the sanctuary. Today is a good day because he is in the presence of God and God is giving him an understanding. But he knows that tomorrow will be a day of struggles again. In the same way that we might say, Wednesday of this week, we had our struggles. Today, we're with family and friends and we rejoice in them. And for a season, we can say, "No, I am with those that I love and who love me, and I can rejoice in this day." But what will be tomorrow? Will it be free of the struggles that you had yesterday? No, those struggles may be released for a season, but they'll be back. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." His confidence is in God, And he sets what's happening in the world in that context. So we can place the believer beside the unbeliever. There's this contrast going on in the Word of God. And Asaph starts off by saying, I know that, in theory at least, that God is good to Israel, but here's how I'm experiencing life here and now. I look at my neighbor, that happy pagan who seems to be doing so well in his business that he has nothing to spare, and he's fat and sleek, he drives a better car than I do, he's got a more modern television set, or whatever it is that you might look upon as being the tokens of success in this world. And I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm struggling. That's what Asaph is saying. Until I went place of worship. And then I got an eternal perspective. So you put the unbeliever alongside the believer. And let me speak. I'd love to have an opportunity, without trying to, in any sense, bully an unbeliever. I'd like to hear them answer some questions. You know, I don't know about you, but I get frustrated of being treated like an idiot because I'm a Christian. You know, you believe in God. Oh, laugh, mock the heavens. How can you believe in God? Well, dear unbelieving friend, where did the universe come from? Well, obviously there was nothing at all. And then there was a big bang, and that big bang created the entire universe. I'm sorry, run that past me one more time. There was nothing, absolutely nothing, and then from that nothing, everything that we see round about us came into being because it was a big bang. Yeah. How does this make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. And then all these inanimate objects, you know, rocks, stones, the universe, somehow came together and there was life. Hold on. You say that there was no life and then there was life. How do we get from the stage of having no life to having life? Well, nobody knows. Well, you don't know then, do you? Well, no, nobody can give an explanation. So, there's a big bang, and nothing created everything that there is, and then without any explanation, the inanimate becomes animate. Where there was no life, suddenly there was life. And you think I'm silly for believing in God? I mean, help me explain. Well, you can't have God in the explanation. Why not? Well, you just can't. So when we're trying to work out how things happened, you're going to rule out, before we've actually worked out anything at all, one possibility, that there is a God who created everything. On what basis do you do that? Well, that's being scientific. Scientific means we rule out one possibility before we even consider it. Why am I not following on your logic here? There's no possibility of there being a God because you say so. Why? Because you have already presupposed that there is no God. So now you have life, and we don't know how that happened. And how did that life grow to have consciousness? You know, if you're thinking and you're able to reason about what happened yesterday, what you're doing today, and what's going to happen tomorrow, then you have a consciousness of the series of time. Where did that come from? I don't know that my dog is the smartest of dogs. He's a really nice dog. But if I asked him questions about what he was doing yesterday, he'd probably give me a strange look. He has no concept of tomorrow. He's a nice dog. But he doesn't plan. You know, it's what's in my dish now, as his tail wags backwards and forwards. That's what he's interested in. Well, Where did that consciousness come from? Where did morality come from? Things that are right and wrong? We hear with great sorrow of heart of what is described as a wicked man driving his SUV through a crowded parade. Why is that wicked? That's a moral judgment, isn't it? Why is it wrong? Why is stealing wrong? You've got something that I would like and I'm stronger than you. Why can't I take it from you? You know, I think that's what happens in the animal. Why have you seen these nature programs? You know, David Attenborough with his wonderful melodious voice talking about the Serengeti Plain. There are the lions hunting down the gazelles or whatever. And another one is torn down and devoured by the lions. I've never heard David Attenborough say, well, that was a wicked lion for killing that antelope. It doesn't happen. No sense of right and wrong for the lions. We don't apply that. Why do we think it is wrong? Why does the unbeliever think there are some things that are wicked? Where did he get that from? He's borrowing from our worldview, not from his own. He may want to pretend that he has a moral reason, but if you ask him, why is it wrong? He hasn't actually got an answer. He's borrowing from our world and life view. Yesterday had its struggles. Tomorrow will have its struggles. But here we are in the house of God. But as for me, it's good to be near God. So there I was, on one of Her Majesty's warships, outside Oporto in Portugal. The fog was so thick that even though we were only a few yards away from the entrance to the port, we couldn't possibly get in because it would have been too dangerous. If you can't see more than a few feet ahead of you, you don't move hundreds of tons of warship through a harbour when you can't see anything. So we dropped the pick and waited for the fog to clear. And in a sense, that's what we're doing this morning. Yesterday had its struggles, tomorrow will have its struggles, but today the fog lifts and we see more clearly. The harbour is not that far away. And when the fog clears just for a moment, we're able to see that we're closer than we thought. And when at last it does completely clear, we'll enter the harbour and we will enjoy all that a harbour brings for sailors. No more rough seas, no more ship's meals, but enjoy things as we can enjoy things. And today's that day. The fog is lifted for today. And we know that yesterday there was the fog of struggle. Tomorrow there will be the fog of struggle. But today is the day of thanksgiving, and rightly so. We're able to look, and the fog being cleared from our view, we see the harbour is not that far away. And with the psalmist, we're able to cry out with a strong and a clear and a faithful voice, whom have I in heaven but thee? And who do I desire upon the face of the earth? There is none. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Tomorrow, the fog will come back in. But don't forget what you saw of the harbour today. Why? Here's God's promise. Asaph addressing the Lord. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Well, our time is all but done. The turkeys are browning nicely, even as I speak. But I do want to read one more section of Scripture. It's from the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, chapter 17 of John. At the end of that, he prays for you and me. Remarkable. The High Priestly Prayer of Jesus in his earthly ministry. He takes time to pray for you and for me. I want to read to you from those final verses. I do not ask for these only, these disciples that were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Did you catch it? Verse 24. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. I desire that those who believe in me through the faithful preaching of the word will be with me and with you, Father. The fog rolls back for a moment at least. The harbour is clear to us. Tomorrow it may roll back in again. But we remember the words of Jesus. His desire, as he prays to the Father, and do you suppose that the Father will not listen to the Son? My desire is that they will be with me where I am. We'll continue to have our struggles. But the Lord is our strength and our portion forever. Have you got something to be thankful for? So many things that we can hardly name them all. But above them all, whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? And whom do I desire upon the face of the earth? There is none. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it doesn't turn a blind eye to our struggles, but deals with them. We thank thee, Father, that the answer to Asaph's struggle was found even as he entered the sanctuary, as he contemplated eternity. That though there may be many in our neighbours, our friends, colleagues, who seem to have an easy life of it, yet their lives hang by a thread. And though we may struggle, our flesh and our heart may fail, but thou art our strength forever. We thank thee that our beloved Redeemer has made his prayer not only known to thee, Father, but through the record in thy word made known to us. that the desire of the Son is that we shall be with him where he is and with thee. Though some of our prayers may not be answered as we might desire, we know that this prayer will be answered. Whom have we in heaven but thee, O Lord? And what do we desire upon the face of the earth aside from thee? There is none. We thank thee for thy good gifts, but we thank thee most of all for the Lord Jesus. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.